We're going to be continuing on in the book of Zechariah this morning, and I hope by this time you've found the book. If you're new, this is your first time here. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament, and we'll be looking at chapters 7 and 8. For the last few weeks, we've been teaching through the first six chapters of the book and looking at the visions that Zechariah saw. And as I pointed out, these visions underscore four or five great truths, stratas of truth that run through the entire Scripture. The first has to do with the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign both in history and in our individual lives. He started a process that will not be completed until He comes again. And that process is to conform us to the image of Christ, and He's committed to the fulfillment of that desire. That's the first strata. The second is what we've called the law, the statement of the character of God that runs through all of Scripture. Be holy because I am holy. These reoccurring statements of what it means to be God-like. And then underlying that level of truth is the principle of grace. God never expects us to fulfill the law in our own strength. The just requirement of the law, Paul says, is fulfilled in those who walk not by the flesh, that is not by self-effort, but by the Spirit. And that principle underlies all that's taught in Scripture. And then a fourth stratum is forgiveness, that God has promised to forgive an infinite number of times, and that undergirds everything, this almost unbelievable commitment on the part of God to forgive us of all trespasses, past, present, and future. And then, as we saw, bracketing these visions were the two visions of the apocalyptic horsemen. In the first vision, there are four horsemen who are at rest. They're waiting. They're observing the conditions of the world, but they haven't acted yet. And finally, the last vision, the four horsemen go out to carry out God's will. They're at work. And this indicates to us that these truths, as they're revealed through Scripture, are relevant. God is acting this way now. He's already underway to accomplish all the purposes that He's promised. Now, in chapter 7 and 8, we come to an entirely different set of prophecies. These were delivered about 2 years after the first set of prophecies were given. And we have the setting for this prophecy in the first three verses of chapter 7. And it came about in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev, which is our month of December. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" This was a delegation that came from Babylon. This passage has always given a great deal of trouble to translators because it just says, there's no subject to the sentence. It says literally, "And he sent Bethel, Sherezer, Regemmelech to Jerusalem." And it's been translated variously. And just recently they found a Babylonian text that has the name of this man, Sherezer, contained in it. And it's dated about this time, about 518, so they think it refers to the same man. And they discovered that his name is actually Bethel Sherezer, is that compound name. And that he was a high official in the Persian government. He, like Daniel, was a Jew who had risen to a position of prominence and power in Persia. The other man who's mentioned, whose name is given here as Regemmelech, his name is also known. And they know now that that's not the name of a man, but an office. This man was a spokesman for the king. And so putting all this together, they've come to believe that Bethel Sherezer, who was a high Jewish official in the Persian government, dispatched as an emissary to Jerusalem this man who's called Regemmelech and his entourage, all of his men, and they came to Jerusalem to ask a question about the fasts that were being observed in Jerusalem. The Jews in Babylon wanted to coordinate their calendar, their liturgical calendar, with the calendar of the Jews in Jerusalem. From the time of the exile, there were a number of fasts that were carried out in the nation. On the 10th month, they celebrated a fast that commemorated the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. That's when Nebuchadnezzar began his siege, and in memory of that event, all the Jews fasted as a sort of day of national mourning. And then 18 months later, on the fourth month, Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls, and so they celebrated a fast on the fourth month in memory of that event. On the fifth month, the temple was burned down, and they had a fast that remembered that terrible tragedy. And then on the seventh month, Gedaliah, the governor, had been murdered, and they celebrated a fast on the seventh. So they had these four fasts that were symbols to the nation of national sorrow and repentance. This was in addition to the fast that, only one fast that was given under Moses' law, the fast on the Day of Atonement, which likewise was a day of national repentance. And these Jews in Babylon came to Jerusalem, sent this delegation to Jerusalem to find out whether they should continue to celebrate these fasts or to conduct these fasts because the temple was almost rebuilt. And since on the fifth month they normally celebrated the fast that commemorated the destruction of the temple, was it necessary now to continue this fast? And this gives Zechariah the occasion then for this prophecy. I think it's we have an analogy for this today. If dignitaries come from another nation, and our newspapers pick this up and it becomes widely known, often our social commentators like Eric Severide and James Kilpatrick and others will make some statement about their coming. And of course the analogy is a little bit odious because the prophets spoke from God. They had a word of revelation to say, but the instances or the occasions were very similar. They were speaking out to the nation because of something that had happened that had captured the public's attention. And so Zechariah begins to preach on the occasion of their coming. Chapter 7 gives us the first half of his message, and it's basically negative. And then beginning with the first verse of chapter 8, there's a turn, and the last half of the prophecy is given, and it's positive. Now let's look at the first section of the prophecy, beginning with verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" Now his point is this, and this will become much more clear to you as we read through the rest of the prophecy. He says to the nation, when you fast, is your fast really sincere? Is it a genuine expression of sorrow over sin? Or are you fasting because the consequences of your sin caught up to you? That is there a genuine, in-depth dealing with sin, a willingness to turn away from it? Or are you just feeling sorry for yourself? Because you've been found out, or because the results of your sin have finally come home. I think it's somewhat like these days when you're in a hurry to get to work and you're driving a bit too fast, and you happen to spot a police car with a radar unit on the side, and suddenly you repent. And you take your foot off the accelerator. But as soon as you get past the car and you're on the road again, you know, the foot goes back down on the accelerator. It's that kind of thing, you see, that he's referring to. And it's the sort of thing that all of us have to face from time to time. We're all guilty of it. We're sorry for sin when our sin catches up to us. Or we're sorry because of the guilt and the shame and the embarrassment that it's cost us, or it's cut us off from someone that means a great deal to us. But there's been no real judgment of the sin itself, only sorrow because it's been distasteful to us, or it's made us look bad, you see. And what Zechariah is pointing out, and he continues to underscore this through the rest of the prophecy, is that real repentance will involve a genuine change, a change way down deep inside. It's more than just a surface sorrow. Something radical will happen. And it will be, and the demonstration of that real change will be that we will ruthlessly deal with the things in our life that cause us to sin in the first place. We won't defend them. We won't justify them. We'll deal with them. I have a good friend that I've been talking to lately who has a thing in his house that in itself is not wrong. But that thing repeatedly causes him to sin. And whenever we talk about it, he admits that he ought to get rid of it. And he's always sorry when it traps him. But he feels he can control it, so he keeps it around. And it entraps him, and then he feels sorry for his sin. And he repents, but he still keeps that item there. Now, I say this to you, and I say it to myself, because I think we're all characterized by that sort of thing. And it's very much like the high places in the history of Israel. Have you come across that term as you've read through the Old Testament? Do you know what the high places were? Those were alternative sites for worship in Israel. Originally, they were a matter of convenience. Instead of traveling long distances to go to Jerusalem to worship, they would worship God on the high places. These were hills or mounds where trees grew, and they were quite nice, shady, and nice places to worship God. You felt close to God when you were out in the hills. And initially, although they were never sanctioned by God, they were there because they were convenient places to worship. But it wasn't long before they became Baal sanctuaries, and they worshiped there the Baal and the Asherah, and they became places for where they practiced fertility rites and various types of things that had been prohibited, that the nation had been prohibited. And when a revival would sweep through the nation, they would cut down the Asherah, and they would destroy the Baal, the Balaam, but they leave the high places there. And time again you have that statement, but the high places were not removed. The high places were not removed. And you know what happened? It wasn't long before the Asherah were back in the high places, and the Balaam were there, and they were worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. It's because they didn't deal with the high places. They should have gotten their saws and axes and cut them down. Put them away. And you see, that's what Zechariah is saying. That true repentance involves a sort of ruthlessness in our lives. A willingness to cut down the things that cause us to sin. To put them away. Otherwise, the fasting is nothing more than another form of self-indulgence. You see, basically what he's saying here is that your fasts are not fasts at all. They're feasts. You're not feeding your bodies. You're just feeding your egos. They become a way of salving your conscience. It's a way of dealing superficially with guilt. It's sort of a way of setting things right on the surface, but there's no real in-depth action against the sin itself. You haven't really turned from the sin. Now, there's a New Testament counterpart to this principle, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians to see it, 2 Corinthians 7. I'm sure you know the occasion. There had been a man in Corinth who'd been caught in a sin, and in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes the church to do something about this situation. They had condoned it long enough, and so they did, eventually. Act in a gracious but in a very forthright way with this individual, and so Paul writes to condemn them commend them for their behavior, and he says in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7:9, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be purified in this matter. Now, do you see what he's saying? They took action. They acted acted justly, and they did it with zeal and with actually a sense of revenge and a sense of setting up the kind of barriers that would keep them from falling into this thing again. They acted forthrightly and strongly to deal with the sin at its deepest level, and that is what constitutes a godly sorrow. The other sort of sorrow, the sorrow of the world, is a sorrow that leads to death. It just leads to depression and discouragement. But a godly sorrow that deals with sin in its forthright way leads to life. Now we'll see this principle again occurring later in the prophecy. Now turn back again to Zechariah 7. Because I want you to read on with me from verses 8 through 14 to observe what Zechariah does. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Now that was obvious for all eyes to see. They merely had to look out on the landscape to see how true this statement was. The land was desolate, where before the villages had been inhabited, Jerusalem had thronged with people, their crops had been prosperous, their flocks had multiplied. Now there was desolation. There were only about 40,000 that had come back, and their farms were still, most of the land was still lying fallow. And they saw with their own eyes the results of the actions of the nation prior to the exile. And what Zechariah is saying is that your actions today are no better than theirs. Although superficially you appear to be repentant, and these fasts are signs, or should be signs, of sorrow on the part of the people because of their sin in the past, yet you haven't judged sin on any deeper than a superficial level, and you're no better than the people to whom the former prophets addressed their message. Because God wants real repentance. Not liturgy, not symbols, he wants the reality, you see. And all you have to do is look around you to see the results in your life. And you can see it. The land has been desolated. Now, when the prophets, it's interesting to me in this section now, when the prophets delivered a State of the Union message, they did not speak about the gross national product or about the state of the economy. They talked about the moral health of the nation. And they pointed to specific areas in the life of the nation that indicated that things were radically wrong on this deep level that we're talking about. He says in verse 10, do not oppress the wicked or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not despise evil or devise evil in your hearts against one another. This was the message that the prophets prior to the exile had delivered over and over again, and it had to do with the treatment of the people toward minority groups, toward the oppressed, toward the people who are financially and socially weak, who are unable to take care of themselves. And these were the people that had been defrauded and cheated. Wouldn't it be interesting if our president would deliver a State of the Union address and as an indication of the State of the Union, would talk about our attitude toward the blacks, toward Chicanos, toward women, toward migrant workers, and point to these things as true indications of the state of the nation? And you see, that's what the former prophets did. And they pointed out that way down deep inside, There was a terrible cancer that was destroying the nation from the inside out. And now Zechariah turns to the people after the exile, who on a superficial level said they were repentant, and he says, you're no better. You're just as guilty. Because you haven't dealt with sin on a radical level yourself. And until you deal with it on that level, then you can't be fruitful as a nation. The next chapter, chapter 8, gives us the positive side of the message. And the interesting thing to me about this section of the message is that though he condemns them for their present condition and points out that their attitude toward the law and toward truth was no different than the people prior to the exile, he doesn't wait for them to return. He promises to provide all that they need to set things right, right where they are. You see, what God wants is for his people to respond to the standard of truth. And we'll see that term occurring time and time again in chapter 8. It occurs in verse 3. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. In verse 8, they will be my people and I will be their God in truth. Verse 16, these are the things which you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And then again in verse 19, so love, truth, and peace. True repentance is aligning yourself with God's standard, the truth as it's revealed in the Word. You know, God really doesn't care at all how we feel about our sins. We ought to be terribly appalled by what we do. But often we're not. What God does care about is what we do, how we act. And correct repentance or true repentance is realigning our life according to the standard, according to the truth. In the New Testament, the term for repentance means merely to change your mind. There's no thought of sorrow or remorse or mourning there, as our English term repentance conveys. The idea rather is changing your mind about the direction you're going and align yourself with an entirely different standard. You have the same principle in the Old Testament. There the word of the prophets is return, return, return. You're going in this direction, turn and go in this direction. Begin to do what God asks you to do. Act according to truth and justice. And we say, how can I do that? And so in chapter 8, Zechariah tells us where the strength comes from to act according to the truth. Because the responsibility, the assignment is impossible apart from the provision that God gives. I was talking to Dan Fodge this morning. Most of you know Dan. He's a race car driver in our congregation here. And he was telling us that in a race car, they have the front brakes are set up on a button in the front seat. It's called a line lock. And when they're ready to go off the line, they rev the engine up and the wheels start turning in the back and they have all that horsepower and ready to go. And when the flag drops, they push this little button and the brakes are released on the front and the car just lurches off the line. And it occurred to me as he was describing this procedure, this is exactly what we're told time and time again in Scripture. Hey, God has given us all the power to act. All we have to do is engage our will. You see, just take our thumb off of the switch, and there's adequate power to act, as God has directed us to act. Now, this is what Zechariah is doing. He tells them first the necessity of of demonstrating true repentance and acting according to the truth, and then he gives us the power that will enable us to act in this way. Now, chapter 8. And you'll notice that in this chapter, 10 times the expression, thus says the Lord of hosts, occurs. And the style is very staccato throughout. And you gain the very distinct impression that Zechariah is saying that this is not merely good advice. This is a word from God. This is a revelation that we must heed. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. You see, even before Israel turns and begins to follow the Lord, the Lord demonstrates again the fact that he's all for his people. He's jealous. He's like a jealous husband. He's intolerant of rivalry. He'll not overlook the barriers to fellowship between God and us. He'll deal with them as a jealous husband would deal with them. That's the first step. And then in verse 3, he says, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of Hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Ezekiel had seen the glory, the cloud, that had rested over the temple depart and eventually vanish over the Mount of Olives. And now Zechariah predicts that God will return, and He'll be present in the midst of His people. And we know this is yet Israel's future, that God will again dwell with His people. But it's true for us in a spiritual way today as God's people. God indwells us. And that's where the power comes from to act. And then in verse 4, the third statement, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. That's another of those statements in the prophets that are very difficult to describe with words. The elderly had to stay behind in Persia. There was a 3.5 month overland journey in order to get from Persia to Jerusalem, and many of the elderly people had to stay behind, and many of the children had to stay behind because life was very hard in Palestine. And families were divided. And where before the streets had been filled with children and the aged were there in Israel to lend their wisdom and the experience of their years, the children weren't there any longer. And the older people were not there. But Zechariah predicts that the time is coming when they will return. And I'm sure to many of these people, thinking back to the destruction of Israel, this would be a very powerful and poignant scene. Jeremiah, writing in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah was seated, writes these words. He was seated on the side of the Mount of Olives as he watched the city burn. And he wrote, the elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine, as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city? And those of us that are parents, that sort of statement is a very touching thing. It's the little children who always suffer so much at a time like this. I'm sure if we were in Southeast Asia today, we would understand that in a much more pointed way. And yet, Zechariah says, the time is coming when the little children will play again in the streets and in the squares and in the parks and the plazas. And the elderly people will be there again. So there'll be restoration of health and the city again will be prosperous. And there'll be everything that one looks for in a community of people. And then in verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of these people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. This sort of thing is too good to be true. It's the sort of thing that couldn't take place. But though it would be impossible for men to restore the city of Jerusalem to its former condition, with God all things are possible. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So he's going to regather them. Those that were scattered all over the Mediterranean world at that time would be brought back from the east and the west. And then in verse 9, There is this word of encouragement, to let your hands be strong, you who are listening in those days to these words from the mouth of the prophets. And he contrasts for them their condition before with their condition now. Before, he says, there was no wage, that is, there was nothing productive from what you did, and there was no peace. But now, he says, there will be peace in the seed. It's an interesting expression. He means by that there will be peace so you can plant your crops, because during a time of political turmoil, and when they had to literally fight for their lives, there was no time to put in the seed and raise their crops. But he promises that there will be peace. And at this point, he begins to promise that their lives again will be productive. Because you see, When we don't deal with sin, when we allow the roots to remain, then there's always guilt and turmoil, and we lack peace in the inner man, and we become insensitive to people around us, and there's no fruit. We have no ministry in people's lives. But Zechariah says this is all going to be changed. That there will be peace for the seed. And then in verse 14, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Repentance involves hating what God hates and loving what God loves. And God says, if you'll turn and you'll align yourself with the truth, then I'll do good to you. He's already promised to bless and to give peace and to provide all that they need to return. But they have to take that action. They have to determine that they're going to deal with sin. And then he will, as he says, he has purpose to do good to them. And then in verse 19, he answers the request that came from the delegation from Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the 10 months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Only love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every language will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And the picture that I get from this final word is that Jerusalem becomes a rallying point for great migrations. People coming to Jerusalem looking for the secret of joy. And they will grasp the hem of the Jew. It's a word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament when Samson grasped the beard of the lion. It means they'll grasp with strength. Cling to a Jew. 10 men will cling to the Jew and say, tell us the secret of your life. How can we become as you are? And the reason people will rally around the Jewish nation and look to them for the secret of happiness and joy is that they will have dealt with their sins, you see, on this fundamental level. Now that's what God is saying to us through this vision. That if we deal with our sins merely superficially, symbolically, and there's no real, deep commitment to eradicate these areas in our life that have tripped us up in the past, to set aside the things that ensnare us, then there's death and guilt and lack of freedom. But if we'll deal with them, you see, there'll be joy, there'll be happiness, there'll be prosperity, and there'll be fruitfulness. You know, that's precisely what David says in Psalm 51. After committing the sins of adultery and murder and deceit, he says in another psalm earlier that when he tried to cover up this sin, he became physically ill. But when he was willing to expose his sin and to admit that he had sinned against God and against God only, then God restored him. And he says in his final words, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Then sinners will be converted unto you. And those that have transgressed will return to you. Because once we've learned to deal with guilt in our life, then we're free. And there's a joy and a peace and a contentment about us that is attractive to others. People want to know the secret of that quality of life. You know, there's a man in the Old Testament who is held up as a man of faith, and he is that, Abraham. And yet, Abraham had one area of his life where he had the same problem that the Jews had during Zechariah's time. There was an area of his life that he never really dealt with as far as we know. And that was the area of truth. We know the first time when he went down to Egypt and he was afraid for his life. He lied about Sarah. He said, "This is my sister." And of course, it was a half-truth. She was his half-sister. But nonetheless, he lied. And somewhat later, when he went down to Philistia and Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, was attracted to his wife, he did the same thing. He lied again, you see. And we all have that problem. Basically, we may be walking by faith, but down underneath, there are areas of sin that have roots that go way, way down deep into our life. And we've never really dealt with those things. And so they keep coming back and ensnaring us again. And this passage, you see, tells us that we need to deal with those areas of our life. Someone has said that these areas are like parks in the midst of cities that the city fathers allow to revert to wilderness conditions. So the people in the cities can walk through the parks and remember how it once was. But you see, those things have all got to be cut down. That's what true repentance is. Real repentance means dealing on the deepest level with every sin. And if we do that, the result will be a lifting up. There will be joy, peace, wholeness in our life. Perhaps the best illustration of this principle in all of Scripture is that of Cain and Abel. Cain, we're told, brought an offering to the Lord that wasn't acceptable. And the basic problem seemed to be the attitude of the man, not the offering itself. I'm sure that Cain was counseled many times as to the proper offering. Hebrews says he kept bringing another offering in defiance, really, of God's wishes. And so his offering was set aside. And it says his face fell. He became very angry and his face fell. And God said to Cain, "Cain, sin is crouching at your door." Picture sin as a great shaggy lion ready to capture him. And as we know in the story, that's exactly what happened. He was consumed by his own sin and eventually he slew his brother. But the Lord said, "Cain, if you return, if you repent, if you change your attitude, there will be a lifting up." And you see, that's what the Lord promises. If we will truly repent, there will be a lifting up. He'll restore us to a sense of peace and quietness. And He'll use our lives to influence others. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we all stand corrected this morning. And we all know of things that we have, areas of our life that we've defended and harbored. Perhaps relationships that we go back to time and time again because there seems to be security there and a way out of our stress. And yet, when we're caught up in these things, we feel remorse and guilt. But yet, there is no determination on our part to put these things away. And we all stand under the judgment of your word in this regard. And we ask you to correct us and to give us the desire to change genuinely and sincerely and at the deepest level. And thank you again that when our mind is made up and our will is committed, that there is every resource in Christ Jesus to fulfill what you've asked. And our desire this morning is to walk according to the truth. We thank you that you will accomplish that. In Christ's name, amen.